Welcome to the King's Anywhere podcast, inspirational teaching, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whenever you're ready.
We're continuing looking at our values as a church, and under the theme of family on mission, we've got five very simple values: A, all involved; B, believing and doing what the Bible says; C, community of committed relationships; D, disciples making disciples; E, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Last week and this week, we're looking at value D, disciples making disciples, learners who keep learning and keep passing it on. That's a simple way of thinking about it. And I thought I should just tell you about, in my opinion, and you might disagree with me, but all the best drivers pass on their third test. It's my opinion. I mean, I don't have much statistical data for that, just an observation that most of the best drivers pass on their third test. And funnily enough, I passed my driving test on the third attempt. And when I was 17, I started learning to drive. And I went with this guy, and I remember thinking, this can't be that hard. I know a lot of people who drive, and I reckon I can do it too. It's going to be all right, this. So I started having driving lessons. And what I realised is I didn't know what I didn't know. It was more tricky than I thought it would be. So he would say to me, turn left, and I'd sail past the turning, and he'd say to me, I said, turn left. I said, no, but when I got level with it, I'd passed. And he said, you need to slow down. And anyway, I eventually convinced him to put me in for my driver's test, my first ever driver's test. And on my first ever driver's test, I did my driving test so long ago that you didn't have a theory test and then a driving test. You had a driving test, and then at the end, the examiner would get the highway code out and ask you some random questions. So on my driving test, I made a number of errors. One was, on the emergency stop, I hit the accelerator instead of the brake. So we just shot forward. I was speeding a bit as well. That didn't go down well, down some streets. But I think the most embarrassing one is when I did my three-point turn, and at the end of it, I was back where I started. And I had to say to him, I can do this, you know. And he just said to me, drive on. I knew it hadn't gone well when we'd done the conversation. Well, when he asked me to pull over before we got back to the test centre. And so we pulled over before we got back to the test centre, and he asked me some highway code questions, which I got those right. And then he walked back to the test centre and left me in a side street and said, I'll send your instructor to come and get you. Have I passed? No, you've not passed. And what I realised, I moved from being really confident I could do this to, oh, this is hard. I can't possibly do this. And I gave up driving lessons for quite a while. I thought, this is a waste of time. It's beyond me. And then I restarted again, and I learned these three words that really helped. Mirror, signal, maneuver. And that was it. Mirror, signal, maneuver. Check what's happening. Let people know what you're going to do. Do it. And I just kept thinking that, mirror, signal, maneuver. And it became very mechanical, but on the third attempt, I passed my test. Now, I can drive without thinking. In fact, sometimes I get to places and I don't even remember the journey. I'm sure I drove safely. I hope I did. I think I did. But it's just automatic. And I think being a disciple of Jesus, you go through those phases. There's a bit where you think, how hard can this be? I've become a follower of Jesus. That must be everything there is to know. I'll crack on. And you're full of enthusiasm, but not quite sure of what you don't know, you don't know. And then you hit a point where you think, I can't do this. This is too hard. I'm never going to keep this up. And then you hit a point where you think, okay, I'll just put some simple disciplines of grace in place. It's going to help me. And then you hit a point where this is just the way I live. And I think Jesus took his disciples, he knew that's the phases we go through, and he took his disciples through those phases that we see in the Gospels. I was really helped to see these four phases. Probably back in 2007, I got a book off Steve Biltawi called, I think it's called A Passionate Church by Mike Breen, and he set some of this out that really helped me. And then over the years, I've sort of looked into this more. And I just want to talk to you about the four phases of being a disciple of Jesus and how Jesus leads people in those four phases. And then that helps us to live as disciples who make disciples. So phase one, we find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. It says, Jesus is speaking, and it says, the time's come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As he was beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, his brother Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to be fishers of people, to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is, they're casting a net into the lake. Jesus says, follow me. There's a bit later in the Gospels where they're casting a net out of the boat, remember, on one side and then on the other. Different nets, different types of net, different occasions. Jesus tells them to follow. They follow. They maybe had a bit of a wobble, I don't know, or that it's a process, because later on he says the same again. But eventually they leave things and they follow him. He invites them, come follow me. He invites them into a relationship, and then he challenges them, I'll make you fishers of men, or I'll help you to fish for people. I'll help you to reach people. And they leave behind some things in order to follow Jesus. Jesus at this stage has lived in obscurity in Nazareth for about 30 years. He's come into the public scene and been baptized. He's been tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He's come out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. He's been to Nazareth to see what God's doing there, and he's said some things in the synagogue. He's been rejected there, and he's at this point now of inviting others to follow him. And these working guys recognize that there's something genuine about Jesus, and they decide to follow him. I've worked in factories. I've worked with blokes who know what it is to work hard and know how to suss out somebody who's not the real deal. And I think these fishermen were people like that. There were people who could work out if you're the real deal or not. And they saw Jesus and they thought, he's genuine. I mean, I'm going to follow him. So they set off on this journey. They don't have a detailed plan, do they? They don't have, and here's the career progression. Here's how it's all going to work out for you. This is what fishing for people looks like. Here's the training you receive. Here's the accommodation. Here's how you're going to be fed, and this is what you'll get paid. Nothing like that. They just, all they have is this general thing of, you can come and be with Jesus, and you can become something you never dreamt you could be. Are you up for it? They say yes. And when we set off following Jesus, I don't know about you, but when I gave my heart and life to Jesus, I'd been reading the Bible probably for about 18 months. I hadn't told anybody I was doing that, but probably every day I'd been reading the Bible, trying to work out what it was to follow Jesus. I heard the gospel. I became a Christian. I didn't know all that that entailed. I just knew that Jesus was real. He died for me. He'd risen again, and I needed him. And the details became more apparent as I followed. Jesus is simply saying to them at this point, come along, watch what I'll do stuff and you can watch. That's it. Just come along. I'm going to do loads of amazing things and you can watch. And they feel really great about it at this stage, because Jesus is growing in popularity at this stage of his ministry. He wasn't always popular, as we'll see later. But at this stage, wow, he was like the new thing. Everybody loved it. The crowds were gathering. Not everybody loved it, but lots of people loved it. There was this new sort of Jesus movement thing happening in the nation. People were carried along by this enthusiasm to hear him. I've heard he heals the sick. I've heard he casts out demons. His teaching is amazing. Let's go and listen. And the disciples are so excited. They don't know much, but they're in the inner circle of friends with Jesus. And they're thinking, this is amazing. I'm very, very excited about this. Though, to be honest, I don't really know what's going on. And sometimes when we first begin to follow Jesus, we're a bit like that. I'm really excited about this. I remember going to my friends when I first became a follower of Jesus. The first time I remember hearing the gospel, I gave my life to Jesus. The first time, because I was looking for it. And I thought, all my mates, the reason they don't follow Jesus is they've just not heard the gospel. Because as soon as I heard it, I thought that's exactly what I need. So as soon as I tell them, they'll say, absolutely, how do I become a follower of Jesus? And so I started telling them, and guess what? That wasn't their response. That wasn't their response. Some of them, I remember one of them, I had conversations with him for about 6 weeks. In fact, he even started coming to a youth meeting with me. And after a while, I just said, are you going to become, I mean, I wasn't very tactful then. You can see how tactful I am now. But I wasn't, are you going to become a follower of Jesus or not? And this is after 6 weeks. I'm thinking, how long does this take? And he said, if what I'm understanding of this is true, this is so important, I'm not going to rush this decision. Because if it's true, I'm going to make this decision and it will change my life. And he did, and it did. Others asked me questions I had no idea were questions. And certainly didn't have answers for. But I knew Jesus had changed my life. And in this stage, how Jesus leads them is with high direction, high example, and not a lot of detailed explanation. He wasn't being pushy, he was being clear. The reason I think they followed him is because if you know the culture, I'm not going to go into a long thing on this, but if you knew the culture, then we get it more easily. Because the dream of a Hebrew parent was that your son would become a rabbi. That's what you hoped. And so, as a little Hebrew boy, you'd go to synagogue school in the town, and you would learn to memorize probably the first 5 books of the Bible. From memory. And other passages of scripture too. And if you did well at that first stage of education, you moved to the second stage, which was more detailed explanation and study. And then if you did well at that, a rabbi might ask you to follow him. He might say, come follow me. And you would walk with the rabbi. There was a saying that you've probably heard, may you be covered with the dust of your rabbi. It meant, may you walk so closely to the one who's apprenticing you that the dust of his steps gets onto you. In other words, you're walking closely with him. You're getting to know him. You're imbibing his teaching. Now, Peter and Andrew, James and John were in the family fishing business. If you got to stage 1 or 2 and you were sent home, go and join the family business, you were then told maybe what you might do is pray that your son might become a rabbi. So their hope was, well, okay, I'm not going to make the cut to be a rabbi, but I'm going to pray that my kids do. And when Jesus comes along and says to Peter and Andrew and James and John, come follow me, they knew what he was saying. They were getting a chance at something they thought they would never get. Of course they'd leave the nets. Of course they'd leave the business, because this is what they'd hoped for when they were younger and thought they'd never get. And now they're getting it. The ones that people overlook, Jesus comes and says, you're exactly who I need. Aren't you pleased about that? Because I certainly am. Well, maybe you're not. But I certainly am. In this early phase of being a disciple, we don't know what we don't know. And we need people to help us to grow. When I first became a follower of Jesus, again, I remember the person who prayed with me. I thought, right, you know what you're talking about. So I turned up at his house, and I'm not advocating that you do this, because I'm not going to tell you where he lives. I turned up at his house, I think, every day for 4 months. Because I wanted to know about God's word. I wanted to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I wanted to know how. No one needed to cajole me. Hey, come to church. It's really important that you're here. The Apostle John says, here's how you know that you've passed from death to life. You love meeting with other Christians. Here's how you know you're a Christian. You want to be with other Christians. Nobody needed to tell me. I just knew. I didn't know any other Christians. I knew him. So he'd be out and I'd be sat on his step. He'd come home. He lived in a terraced house. And I'd be sat there, 10 o'clock at night. Evening, Jim. I've been reading the Bible. So the book of Zechariah, what's that all about? And he would say, I'll give you half an hour, come in, I'll put the kettle on. And he'd tell me about it. When people become followers of Jesus, what they don't need is a booklet telling them how to follow Jesus and to be left on their own. They just don't. It's like giving a kid a book on how to bring kids up and saying, it's great to see, when Joshua Luke, our little grandson, he's going to be in a lot of sermons. When we first met, it's not good enough to sort of say to him, hey, Joshua Luke, I've got a book on growing up. There you go. If you have any questions, let me know. I mean, he doesn't even know which questions he needs to ask. And he can't read. What you need is a spiritual parent or a spiritual family that gathers around you and says, hey, you're struggling to read the Bible. Why don't we just get together for 10 minutes on Thursday and we'll read the Bible together? You're working in Manchester and I'm in Warrington. Oh, wow, okay. If only there was a thing like Zoom or something that we could connect on. Oh, wait a minute. There is. Well, let's just read the Bible for 10 minutes. Doesn't have to be a 40-minute deep and meaningful with the leader of your missional community. We're all disciples who can make disciples. We all get to do this, not just leaders, and not just on the night that we're meeting. It's a way of life. I have a friend who wanted to learn how to pray. And I remember him, he earnestly wanted to know how to pray. And so he asked five other guys, would we meet him, just not for the rest of our lives, but once a week to pray with him until he got into the habit. I was one of those people. Dan was one of those people. There were others. And we'd just meet him. And on a Friday morning, I'd pray with him for a bit. Didn't go on for the rest of my life, but he then knew how to pray. Just this stage. Then the second stage is, phase two, I can't do this. Luke 12, 32 to 34. Jesus is speaking to the disciples in this phase where they're feeling they can't do it. And he says, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you read sort of Luke 9 to 12, that's this kind of phase of the journey. The disciples are becoming increasingly involved. Jesus is moving on from them being just enthusiastic observers to taking a little bit of responsibility. I guess he's saying to them, I'm going to do stuff and you can help. That's the stage they're at now. There's a bit of a shift in mood around them as well. Not everybody now is really enthusiastic about Jesus. There are increasing people who don't like Jesus, and there's a growing group who would like him dead, which does kind of threaten their safety too. And so they're beginning to see that this thing that they thought was going to sweep the nation with everybody cheering and welcoming Jesus is not quite working out like that. There are some who really are pleased and there's some who really don't like him. The disciples are having a bit of a wobble. They're beginning to realize more fully what the implications of following Jesus is. There's a cost. Not everyone's delighted. And they keep getting it wrong. They keep trying to serve God and getting it wrong. And saying things and putting their foot in it. And, to be honest, Jesus is great, but these other 11 jokers that I'm walking around with, they're not so good. They're getting on my nerves. Peter, who does he think he is? Simon the Zealot, I think he's got radical tendencies. Matthew the tax collector, he was a tax collector. And they're starting to get on each other's nerves. So they're getting on each other's nerves. They're trying to do things. It's not quite working out. Not everybody is enthusiastic about Jesus as they thought they were going to be. And it feels like they've been going along with Jesus and it's all going well and they've fallen off a cliff. Oh no. It's like Wile E. Coyote in The Roadrunner. And Jesus does not say to them, pull yourselves together. What do you think you're doing? He says to them, don't be afraid, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, I'm not very competent. I'm not very confident. I don't really know what I'm doing. And you're saying God wants to give the kingdom to people like me. Yes. Absolutely. You see, here's the thing. Realizing you can't do it is exactly the place we need to be because we can't do it. We can't. It's only in God's strength that we can do it. The moment we're thinking, hey, everything's going great, this is a walk in the park, everybody's going to love it, I just need to speak and things happen, and then you speak and nothing happens. And then you begin to realize, it's not me. It's not me. It's him. And what's happening is this time of turmoil and difficulty is actually growing them together as a group and teaching them to be dependent on Jesus. Going through adversity together as a group of disciples is moving them from being a group of individuals to being a family on mission. It's like those times when in your missional community it's not being as fruitful as you'd hoped. You invite people and they don't show up. When you're trying to encourage people and it's hard, when you're having some struggles with relationships. The difficulty we find, I think, in the Christian church in the West is we get very enthusiastic about an aspect of following Jesus. This is the new thing. This is the great thing. We're going to do this. This is amazing. And everybody's enthusiastic. And then it doesn't work. It's not happening. Well, I've been out and tried to share my faith and people are not listening. I've done some prayer walking. And to be honest, what I end up doing is walking and forgetting to pray. Or I've tried to share with my family about Jesus. They don't know. I've tried to share in my workplace and I feel nervous. I can't do it. But what I'll do is, this is clearly not going as well as I thought it was. Let me find something else to do that I can be enthusiastic about for the next 6 months till that doesn't work. And people spend their entire Christian lives trying to find the latest program that's going to work. We don't have programs, for goodness sake. We're not computers. What's your church program? Well, Microsoft. What's that all about? What's your family program? What's the program for your marriage? Nothing. We don't have a program. We have relationships. So they're trying to find the silver bullet. There isn't a silver bullet. There just isn't one. There's being disciples of Jesus. And when it's tough, you stick together, you stick with Jesus, and you get round the corner. Because there are better days coming if you keep going. Or you keep doing this for however many years you've got left and you go and be with Jesus, frustrated. They're the options. You know, isn't this an amazing church? Love it. Well, the people there are not quite as nice as I thought they were. And one of the church leaders even supports Everton. Need to find somewhere better. Isn't this church amazing? And I see people. I see them over the years. I've been in Warrington long enough. They've been in four churches. Each one's the greatest thing until they get to know people. And then they find another. I'm not saying it's never wrong to move on. But I don't think it's right as often as people do. There's something about working something out together in the long haul. So, how does Jesus respond when they feel low in enthusiasm, low in confidence, low in experience, and low in competence? He gives clear direction. He's highly discussional. He gives high example and high accessibility. He focuses on building them up, investing time and energy with them, spends lots of time with them, hangs out with them, reminds them ultimately that it's God who works this out. This is a vital stage. And then they move on to phase 3, which I think you get examples of probably from John 13 to John 17. That gives you a snapshot. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. That means, synoptic means through one eye. This is one view of the life and ministry of Jesus. John's Gospel stands separate to that. It's still equally valid as a gospel. They're all inspired by God. But some people think what we have in John is more of the private conversations between Jesus and his disciples. A lot of the public ministry in the synoptics, some of the private conversations in John. So that's broad brushstroke. They're some of each in both. But the weight of content each way. So he gathers them and takes them on a journey. It seems to me that Jesus gathers people in 5 spaces. We used to talk a lot about 4 spaces, and I think we miss one out. There are 5 spaces that I can now see. The one we've missed out is the personal space. Our time alone with Jesus, our secret history with God. So Jesus spent time alone with his Father. He had 3 close disciples, Peter, James, and John. He also had 3 other close friends, didn't he? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Loved to go to their house. He had 12 disciples and others who were close in that traveling group. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that. Then there were 72, and then there were the crowds. And the level of openness grew the smaller the group got. Jesus did not say things to the crowds that he said to Peter, James, and John. And he probably didn't say things to Peter, James, and John that he said to the Father. And he said things to the 12 that certainly Peter, James, and John had heard, but nobody else did. And we need those spaces in our lives. At Kings, we try to learn from this and structure. I said it earlier, I don't like the phrase a church program. What we try and do is try and create spaces where people can grow in relationships with one another, with God, and with God's mission. That's it. I'm not trying to program anyone. We're trying to build relationships. So that person, that one-on-one, we encourage you to have a secret history in God. We have huddles, little accountability groups that happen sometimes in missional communities, certainly with our missional community leaders. Then we have missional communities, missional households, which is like the 12 size. Then bases and celebration. Our aim is to create spaces where you can grow in your relationship with God. It's not just a midweek meeting. It's not a small group or a cell group. It can be that. Calling it a different name doesn't make it not be that. You could reduce it to that all we do is meet once a week, discuss the Bible, have a cup of tea, see how we're doing, and go home. But that's not what we're aiming for. What we're aiming for is a place where people learn to encourage one another as followers of Jesus. So that's in that formal meeting setting place, yes. But it might be in 2 of you go and have a coffee together. 3 of you might get together one morning and have a little prayer time. 4 or 5 of you might go to the park together. Different ways of sharing life so that we grow as disciples, making disciples. And there are questions for you to look at in your missional communities this week, linked to that. A snapshot of this phase is John 12 to 18, where Jesus is beginning to show them where their strength comes from. He uses pictures like, I'm the vine, you're the branches. In other words, the life's going to flow from me to you so that you can do this. Of course you can't do it. If you were not connected to me, you can't do it, but the life of Christ's in you, so you can. In this phase, some of the pressures and the disappointments of phase two are beginning to disappear. And they're beginning to realize that, hey, he's with us. Jesus says now, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. There's a strong sense of community and purpose. There's probably more laughter and fun in this phase than there was in the last one. It's a time when people really enjoy being together, where there's lots of time devoted to the disciples by Jesus. This is an amazing and a dangerous phase in our stage as disciples, because the danger is we love it so much we don't keep moving and we close that group in on itself. Whereas Jesus always keeps the door open, there's always room for more people. Of course we spend time with the people we know and love, that's right. But we need to keep the door open so that others can be a part of that too. And in the middle of this season, then Jesus drops the bombshell in John 14:1-7, where he says, oh, by the way, I'll be leaving you and going preparing a place for you so that you can come and be with me where I am. And they begin to have a bit of another wobble. They flirt with. So they've got round this corner. Jesus says he's leaving, and they're wondering, oh, shall we go back to discouraged? I can't do this. You're going to prepare a place for us? Okay. And then you get James and John sending the mum or going themselves and saying, you know when you get to this place that you're going to prepare for us? Will there be thrones? And if there's going to be thrones, how do you feel about like James sitting on one side, me sitting on the other? And Jesus, he's realizing, oh, you're pushing for position now. You're trying to... And he talks to them, he brings a little child, and he said, who wants to be the first among you must be the slave of everyone. And even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He reminds them at this stage, serving is important. I think that's one of the key characteristics. When you're beginning to get to a place where you're growing as a disciple, serving is not the pathway to maturity. Serving's the way we live. And there's lots of opportunities to serve, aren't there? You can serve at home. You can bless your family at home. You can wash up. You can be kind. You can do simple tasks that just show your love. You can say words that are affirming. You can serve at home. You can serve in your workplace. You know, when everybody's looking for position and I'm not going to do this and who's going to... Just go the extra mile. Put the kettle on. That's not my turn to. Well, won't kill you. Put the kettle on. Serve, but just do simple acts of service. In the life of the church here, in missional communities, you can serve. Oh, come and meet in our house. Oh, I'll cook a meal for people. Oh, so-and-so's moving home. I can help. I can lift boxes or I can pack boxes. Although, I remember one guy who came to help me move house, and the very first thing he did was go and pick up my computer from upstairs and then drop it all the way downstairs. I said, well, thank you so much for your help. How long can you stay? But it was fine. I was glad that he came to help. Even in the life of the church here, we need people. And this isn't a recruiting thing, it's just part of serving. You don't need Jesus to call you to be on the welcome team. You really don't. Or to serve teas and coffees. And I know there's a reason you can't do it, because we all have them. But there are more reasons you can. So help. When Wendy comes and help, ask, can you come on, welcome to him. When Ali comes, can you come out with teas and coffees? Well, I'd love to, but please, come and help. Come and serve at the bases, at the celebrations, in your missional communities, in your home, in your workplace. So there's increasing enthusiasm, increasing experience, intermittent confidence, growing competence. So at phase four, It's Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In other words, he's saying to them, all the stuff you've just seen me do with you for 3 years, go and do the same. And he says to them, "Oh, don't worry, the Holy Spirit's coming. You're not going to be on your own. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and he's going to empower you." And suddenly they're feeling, well, higher enthusiasm and confidence and experience. Jesus is clear in direction, high in explanation, and sets them off on the right road. They're less than perfect. They've still got a lot to learn, but they're willing to keep going. And here's what I've found about the journey of discipleship. Jesus keeps taking me around these four phases. Because what he does is, when I get to here and I feel like I've grown in an area, he says, "Oh, that's great. Have you thought about growing in this area now of your disciple journey? Oh, right, okay. Well, that can't be too bad based on all we've just been through. Oh, hang on a minute, I can't do it. But I'm going to keep walking with you and your people, and I'll grow in a little bit of confidence and competence in that. And then, oh, yeah, I'm fine. Great. Oh, why don't you grow in this area now?" And we keep going around this pattern of growth as disciples making disciples. What I'd also say is that those four phases, don't all last the same length of time. I think phase one, if you respond to it well, lasts a certain amount of time. Phase two is usually longer. Phase three is usually longer. Phase four is usually shorter. So phase one, two, three, and four. Usually, time-wise, are longer. So in the Gospels, most of it is in this. But the beginning we're here, and the end we're there. And I think it's like that in our discipling journey. So you've been very patient, and thank you for listening to this. But what I urge you to do is, I've been teaching this in one form or another since 2007. In various ways, you'll have heard me say this. The greatest danger of deception is now. Because you will think, "I've heard this, therefore I've done it." Hearing it's great. But Jesus said, the wise person who builds the house on a rock is one who hears my word and then does it. So how are we doing these things?
We hope you enjoyed this message. To find out more about King's Church Warrington, visit our website or find us on Facebook and Instagram.